So what kind of father is this? You might think a not very good one, at least by our standards. When the younger son asks for his half of the property, he gives it to him. He just freely hands it right over. And think about it. When do you get half of your parents' property? When do you get it? You get it when they die. It's your inheritance. So what the younger son is saying to his father is, "Dad, I really don't care if you live or die. In fact, I care so little. Please give me my inheritance now, and I'll be on my way." And that's exactly what he does. Ken Bailey, who's a Presbyterian scholar who lived in Lebanon for years, would visit various cultures in the Middle East during his time there and often ask them about this part of the story. What would it mean for a son to go to the father and to ask for his share of the property? And every time it was this answer, well, he wishes his father were dead. It's an incredible insult, an incredible offense for him just to have said it. But off he goes. He leaves home. Riotous living, excessive living. The younger son, maybe he's out there searching for himself. Maybe he's looking for who he is, which is something we all have to do, right? We all have to find ourselves at some point, figure out who we are. And that would be fine, except for the denial of who he is, and denying who to whom he belongs. He's searching for self where it really can't be found. He's out there in the world. He's cut himself off from his roots, which have so much to do with who he is. And he's out there looking in places where that self can't be found. We do that. We go out there and look for ourselves in places where our true worth, our true identity is not to be discovered. We want to prove we're worth something. I mean, we are, of course, but we want to prove it. And there's pressure to achieve that affects us all. The pressure to do something. It starts when we're very young, you know. I remember one of our teachers in seminary talking about sitting in his living room reading the paper after work one day, and one of his children coming in and saying, Dad, come on, let's throw the ball around a little bit. And he says, well, after I read the paper, he says, well, Dad, let's read a story. Well, when I'm done reading the paper, Dad, I learned to tie my shoes today. You did. Show me. It starts when we're young, that interest in what we can do, what we can accomplish, what we can fix, what we can learn. And it keeps on going. The pressure's on. It builds with grades, how we do in school and in sports, and then out there in the work world. Now, don't get me wrong. I like competition. I love the NCAA tournament. I've been addicted to my TV set for the last 3 days, and we will get home in time for the second round games today. You know, I'm an economics major. I understand that the market works with competition. It drives industry. It drives experimentation. It drives development. All those things. Competition is great, but if you're looking for your worth there, if you're looking for yourself, for who you really are, that's not where it's to be found. If we measure ourselves by others' standards, we set ourselves up to fail. I mean, there's only one team that wins the NCAA tournament. Sad to say, it won't be my University of Illinois team, not this year. But there's only one team that wins in the end. There's only one person that makes CEO, and they often don't last all that long in that position, I'm noticing. So eventually, we fall short of impossible standards that are set out there. And that's not where our worth is to be found. But sometimes we fail in another way. Sometimes we fail to meet our own internal standards, our own beliefs about the kind of life we ought to live, our own ideals. We violate the promises that we've made. We fail to keep the commitments we've made to others. We live a life that's not worthy of the high calling that we have. Sin, some might call it. We fail sometimes in very profound ways. And then, whether it is we find ourselves trying to live up to the world's standards and realizing that that's not going to cut it, or we fail to meet our own internal standards, we fall short of who we really want to be. we really look in the mirror, just like the younger son did in that field taking care of the pigs. And then in that beautiful phrase, he came to himself. There are moments in life where we come to ourselves and we see ourselves. And here the son comes to himself and he sees what he's done with his life and the mess he's made of it. And he says, I'm going to go home. And then he starts to make some realizations too. He says, you know, I'm going to tell my father I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He remembers a little bit of who he is, that he is a son. He still doesn't quite get it though. I'll tell him I'm no longer worthy to be your son. I'll do the lawn. I'll keep the garden. I'll do the work, anything. Just give me a little bit to eat. It's better than what I am now. He's a son. He knows that he's a son, but he doesn't know really how it is that you become a son. Let's check out the elder brother for a moment. He's out there in the fields. He's been there all along doing exactly what needs to be done, exactly what his father asked him. And thank God for the elder brothers of the world who make sure that things get done, that things happen, that what needs to be finished gets finished. He knows he's his father's son too. But he's not really all that sure why he's his father's son either. In some ways, he's as confused as his younger brother. Let's go back to the father. Our younger son is on his way home. The father is walking out to the mailbox as he's done every single day since the son left. He walks to the mailbox, he opens the door, he pulls out the mail, he closes the door, and then he looks down the road. As he's looked down the road every single day, every time he goes to the mailbox, will this be the day? Will this be the day that my son comes home? And so many times he's looked down the road, seen no one, and turned back to go back up to the house. But this day it's different. This day he sees a figure, slumped over perhaps, maybe a little broken down, but something's familiar about that figure. And what does the father do? Does he stand there waiting for his son to come home? Does he wait for that young man who broke his heart months before to come and offer his apology? No. Did you hear the Bible? No. He takes off running. He's running as fast as he can. And when he gets there, does he stop and wait to hear the apology that he hopes is coming? No. He's already asking for a robe, a clean robe, and new shoes, because his shoes are falling off, and a ring. And you know, the son shows he means what he says, because his dad's already welcoming home. He could have gotten away with it, you know. He could have pulled it off. But no, the son says, no, he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be your son. So I thought, son, you are my son. You know how you get to be a son, don't you? You get to be a son by being born. You get to be a daughter by being born. It happens to you at birth. It's a gift. It's there from the beginning. And this father, this prodigal father, this extravagantly reckless father, is thrilled to welcome his son home under any circumstance. The older brother is out in the field. He hears the noise, the music, the dancing, the boombox is on high. And when he discovers what's going on, he is not happy. Father, I've done everything. I stayed here. I tilled the soil. I chased the cattle. I did everything you ask. And you know what? God's fair to him. What does God say? Or what does the father say? The father says, son, everything I have is yours. And that's exactly right. Everything that's left is the other half of the father's property. So the older son, he's getting his share. Everything I have is yours. But we have to celebrate because your brother, he was dead and now he's alive. And the older brother, who knows he's a son, but he thinks he's a son because he's been doing all the work for all these years, he's as lost as the younger one. Because neither of them get it, that they are the Father's son just by birth, because the Father loves them for who they are. Which is why I think, in the end, the image of God as father or mother, as parent, is so prevalent in the Bible. It's not because when you were young you looked up to your father. It's more that a father or a mother, when you see a child come into the world, when you adopt a child, when you welcome a child and they're your own, and you give them that power to do whatever it is they're going to do with their life, and sometimes they make you delighted and thrilled, and other times they break your heart, and you know it really doesn't matter what they do, you love them no matter what. You don't have to be a parent to have had that experience, to love someone no matter what, completely apart from how they treat you, just because it's in you and you cannot help but do anything else. That's why the Bible uses that image so often. It's just trying to tell us there is someone out there who loves you, who holds on to you, who welcomes you home, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done. We all fail. We fail to meet the standards the world sets, either early or eventually. And we very often fail to meet the standards God sets for us and the standards that we set for ourselves about the kind of people we hope and believe we can be. But anytime that happens, we can come to ourselves and return home to that recklessly extravagant prodigal father, that welcoming and loving mother, the God who made us in the beginning and to whom we return in the end. We can always go home again. Pray with me. Gracious God, some of us are out there in a distant country, and we don't really get it. And some of us are right where we ought to be, and we don't get it either. Lord, let us get it. That amazing grace that is there for us and that sets us free. Sets us free to be the people you call us to be, the people we long to be. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.